If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 14 this morning. If you need the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 15. Let us pray together, asking the Lord to bless the proclamation of His Word. Father in heaven, we do thank You once again for the opportunity to come before the Holy Scriptures. We bless You for Your Word, which is truth. We thank You, O Father, that You have been pleased in Your Word to reveal Yourself unto us as a God in Christ, a God who saves, a God full of mercy and abundant long-suffering, a God, O Lord, who forgives and pardons sin, iniquity, and transgression. We thank You this morning that You've given us the testimony of Your love and Your grace towards us. We pray this morning that You would stir our hearts, that You would fix our hearts upon You, that we may be assured even more so of Your love today. For, O Lord, where our heart is fixed, our whole self is fixed. We can rest. We can be at peace, we can be comfortable and at ease if we are but assured of love. And so we pray this morning that by the presence of Your Holy Spirit and by His great and awesome power, You would confirm unto us Your great love, the love of the covenant. We ask all of these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's give our attention to God's Word this morning, Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, as a Presbyterian minister, I am often asked to explain and defend our denomination's practice of administering the sacrament of baptism to our children before they can make a profession of faith in Christ. And maybe as Presbyterians, you have been called on time and again in the same fashion. And so this morning, in light of the baptism that we have administered for Eliza Johnson, it'd be helpful for us to review the biblical foundations of this practice, so that we might all be reminded that while it can be defended both historically and theologically, the real reason we do this is because we believe it to be taught in Scripture, and Scripture therefore warrants it. The debate between those who hold infant baptism and those who reject it will probably never end. It has been going since the Reformation at least, and continues today, between godly men who hold most other truths in common. But at the end of the day, the whole issue concerning who gets baptized comes down to one question. Very simply, who is a member of the church? Who belongs to the church? Because baptism is a sacrament of the church. Both sides, of course, agree that adults who profess faith in Christ belong to the church, and therefore both Baptists and Presbyterians believe that believers should be baptized. So we're both what's called a credo Baptist, that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ should be baptized. But as Presbyterians, we are also what's called paedo-Baptist, those who believe that the young children of believers should also be baptized. And the simple reason is because we believe the Scripture teaches that our children are members of the covenant of grace, and therefore they belong to the Church of Christ, being members within it. Which means they not only have a right to the sign and the seal of that membership, but we as parents and we as a church have the obligation to administer that sign unto them in the command of God. But of course, the question then is before us. How do we ground this in Scripture? Well, it'd be much easier if we could open our Bibles to a few proof texts which say something like, "And Paul baptized Lydia together with her young children." Or, "Peter went to the house of Cornelius and he baptized his newborn son." Or maybe even, "Go into all the world baptizing believers and their children." Such verses would be extremely helpful. And it's because there's no such verse in the Bible that other branches of the Christian church disagree with us. But the same thing could be said about the doctrine of the Trinity, couldn't it? And yet all Christians believe tenaciously in the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the fundamental tenets of the Apostles' Creed, which binds the Church of Christ throughout the ages. If we can't confess our faith in the Apostles' Creed, we are not Christians. And there, standing out above almost anything else, is the triune nature of our God. Christians believe in the Trinity. And yet there's no proof text to which we can point in that fashion. The reason that's okay is because the tenets of the Christian faith, we understand, can either be expressly stated in Scripture, or they can be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence, given the interplay of Scripture with itself, as Scripture refers to Scripture and Scripture interprets Scripture. So what we need to see this morning is that we baptize our young children not simply because we're Presbyterians. That's not really the reason. But we do so because we believe that when Scripture is compared with Scripture, this is what the Bible clearly teaches. We sometimes say that a man can't see the forest for the trees. And what we mean is that he is so narrowly focused on a few trees that he's blind to the forest itself in which those trees stand. And of course, the problem with that assessment is that it hinders him from seeing everything around those trees, which most probably hinders him from even seeing the trees properly, which he does see. Well, the same thing can happen with Scripture. We can be so narrowly focused on one verse or a few verses even that it blinds us to the larger tapestry of the whole counsel of God, to the larger tapestry of all of Scripture, which means there's a good chance or a good possibility that our understanding of that verse may actually not be correct. Because while it might make sense in and of itself, does it make sense with the rest of Scripture? That question is often not asked. So this morning we need to back up and we need to look at the big picture. We need to look at the forest in which the sacraments of both Old and New Testament stand. And that means we need to look at the covenant of grace. Because the church's sacraments, whether Old or New Testament, the church's sacraments do not arise in a vacuum, but they serve as God-given signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And as we'll see, God has always included our children in the covenant, and he continues to do so. So first of all, let's be clear on what we mean by the covenant of grace. Our confession of faith explains that the word covenant refers to the manner in which it pleased God to relate to mankind. There's such a great distance between creator and creature that we could have no benefit of God, no fruition of his blessings, unless God condescended somehow, unless God came down somehow. He did this in a covenant. And so when God made man and he desired to enter into fellowship with man, God came down and made a covenant with his creature. The first covenant, of course, that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden as a federal representative of all the human race, it was a covenant of works. And the conditions of that covenant were such that if Adam obeyed the stipulation given to him, then he would enjoy eternal life and fellowship with God. But if Adam disobeyed that stipulation, he would suffer eternal separation from God and condemnation under God's wrath. And so that covenant had both promises and curses, blessings and curses. We see the essence of this covenant in Genesis 2:17, where God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and warned him that if he did, you know the rest, you will surely die. Well, our universal human experience is enough to prove to all of us that just as Genesis 3 reports, Adam disobeyed God. And Adam brought not only upon himself, but upon all his children, all mankind, the estate of sin and misery, and brought us all under the condemnation of that covenant. That's why Scripture calls us sinners, even in our mother's womb. That's why Scripture calls us covenant breakers. And that's why Scripture declares to us that we are all in desperate need of a Savior. Ephesians 2:3 makes it clear that this is our natural condition when Paul says we are all children of wrath by nature. That's the condition in which we're all born, because we're Adam's children. And Romans 5:12 speaks of the condemnation of all men under the covenant of works when it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because in Adam all sinned. So clearly the covenant of works included Adam's children, didn't it? But how grateful we should be that where sin bounded, grace abounded beyond it. Because as our confession of faith goes on to say, it pleased God to make a second covenant, a covenant of grace. A covenant in which God freely offers His grace and mercy to everyone who will believe in His Son and accept Him as their Savior and Deliverer. We see the essence of this covenant immediately after the fall of our first parents into sin, when God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now I know that that promise might not sound like much in its initial form. But as Scripture makes clear, that promise in Genesis 3:15, that mother promise, is the promise of God's grace in Jesus Christ to sinners. That's the promise, the gospel in a nutshell. It's the promise of a Savior to come. It's the promise of forgiveness of sins. It's the promise of deliverance from evil and the evil one. It's the promise of reconciliation and peace with God. It's a promise, God's promise to sinners, that He would restore them to fellowship with Himself. And He would do so by sending unto man a deliverer. And that deliverer was none other than Jesus Christ. You see, the covenant of grace made with our first parents in Genesis 3:15 was like the planting of a seed in the ground. And we've all had this experience. And that seed grew over the ages as God revealed more and more of what was entailed in that seed, the life that was in it. And that seed also grew in another way throughout the ages, in that the more He revealed, the more we understood. The more He peeled back the layers and the more He peeled back the curtain, the more light we could see. And the greater the hope became, until it was fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, until He came as the fulfillment and the consummation of all that that mother promise entailed, all that was latent in it, was brought to full fruition in Jesus. Let me show you this very quickly. In Genesis 3:15, God promised Adam and Eve that deliverance from their guilty, sinful state would come how? By the seed of the woman, a male child who would be born to deliver, to reconcile, and to restore. And Adam believed this promise. And we know that he believed this promise. And we know that he understood what this promise entailed, because the Bible says after that promise, he named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Adam's hope was in that promise. Adam's trust was in the promise of God, and he knew that promise entailed deliverance, and it entailed a deliverer, and that it would come through the woman. He knew they would yet live, and his very wife would be the mother of those who live. And then in Genesis 8 and 9, after the destruction of nearly all flesh in the flood, God revealed to Noah that despite man's sinfulness, he would preserve the earth. Sun and moon, day, night, springtime and harvest, they would all continue. Why? Man doesn't deserve such a blessing. God promised that he would preserve the earth until the seed of the woman would come and bring about that deliverance of his people. And of course, we see this so clearly in Noah's own experience. We are told in Scripture that it is Noah who believed. It is Noah upon whom God placed his favor. And yet, who did God save from the flood? Noah and his children, his family. There, God's grace began to extend already. And then in Genesis 12, God sovereignly called Abram to be the head of a nation of descendants. And God promised Abram that the seed of the woman would be his offspring. And he would be the means of bringing God's grace to Abraham's children, but also beyond Abraham's children, even unto the Gentiles, to the whole Gentile world. And then in Genesis 15, God solemnly ratified that amazing promise by a self-binding oath in order to reveal to Abraham that his promise of grace to Abraham and his children, to all the Gentile world, that great promise, which Abraham could not get his mind around, God revealed to Abraham in Genesis 15 that promise would be unfailingly realized, because it depended entirely upon God, not upon Abram, nor upon any of his descendants. And that's where we learn there in Genesis 15 a very important lesson, that unlike the covenant of works made in the garden, which rested entirely upon man's obedience, the covenant of grace rests entirely on God providing an obedience for man. A provision found, you guessed it, in the seed of the woman. And then in Genesis 17, the text before us, which we'll come back in more detail in a moment, it was in order to strengthen Abram's faith in God's promise that God gave Abram the sacrament of circumcision. It was a sign and a seal of God's promise of grace to Abram, and in particular, it was a sign and a seal of God's promise to Abram's children. For you remember, his offspring would suffer in the land of Egypt for 400 years. He would never own a single parcel of the land promised. He would die in hope, Hebrews 11 tells us. The assurance to this man who saw nothing of it accomplished was that the sign and the seal of God's covenant was to be placed on all of his children. God would be their God. The promise would ring true throughout the ages. And then in 2 Samuel 7, which is where we'll stop in the Old Testament there, once Israel was settled in the land of Canaan under the rule of King David, the Old Testament revelation, God's revelation of the covenant of grace, climaxed. It finally reached its peak as God made a promise to David. And he promised David that the promised seed of the woman, the descendant of Abraham, was to be his own son. A royal son who would be the eternal king and sheep of God's people, the shepherd of God's people, the one to bring the promised grace, deliverance, and peace to all the children of the covenant. And what do we find in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 but that he is David's son, Abraham's descendant, the woman's seed? The covenant of grace made in the garden was God's promise of Jesus. Which is why Paul said in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, looking back to that promise, no doubt, Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Here is the deliverer, that promise finally brought to its fruition. Jesus is the seed of the woman come to deliver and reconcile. Jesus is the descendant of Abraham come to bring grace to Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus is the son of David come to rule as king and Lord over all God's people. Jesus Christ, is at one and the same time the mediator and the fulfillment of the covenant that God made to reconcile sinners to Himself, so that what Jesus said in John 14:6 has been true since Genesis 3 and will be true until Revelation 22. I, He says, am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Me. And what this means, dear friends, is that there are not two different covenants of grace, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, but rather one covenant of grace administered through Christ's shadow in the Old Testament and administered through the light of Christ's face in the New Testament. Which is how Paul can say in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, if you are united to Christ by faith, he's saying, if you are Christ's, then guess what? You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. It's also how Paul can say in Romans 4, verse 11, he can call Abraham the father of all those who believe, no matter what testament they live in. Because the covenant of grace made in the Garden of Eden is still in effect today. We're not under a different covenant than Adam or any other Old Testament believer was under. We are members with them of the only covenant of grace God ever made with sinners, by which He was pleased to reconcile us to Himself. As Hebrews says, there is but one sacrifice, there is but one cross, there is but one Redeemer. Come through Him, or we can't come at all. He is the head of this covenant. So what does Genesis 17 have to do with all this? Well, a lot. In Genesis 17, the text I read to you already, God gives Abraham the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. And here's the key. God tells Abraham how to administer this sacrament. Let me quickly make a few observations. Number one, you'll notice that God appears to Abram in this chapter to confirm the covenant He already made with Abram, beginning in Genesis 12 and then ratified in Genesis 15. In other words, this isn't a new covenant. This is rather an extension of the covenant of grace that was made in the garden. So in verse 4, the Lord says, behold, My covenant is with you. You shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. Secondly, God confirms that His covenant is with Abraham as well as with his offspring. In fact, what God says in verse 7, God goes on to repeat several times, as your own ears will remind you. God says, I will establish My covenant between Me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Number 3, God gives Abraham circumcision as a sign of this covenant. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between Me and you. Verse 11. Circumcision as a sacrament pointed the Israelites to God's promise. Circumcision pointed away from themselves. This is what sacraments do, right? Sacraments don't point to us and to our faith. It doesn't point to our believing. Sacraments point us away unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And circumcision did just that. It pointed the Israelites to God's promise, and it called upon them to believe and live in light of what God had said. Don't doubt. This is what circumcision said to the Israelites. Don't doubt what God has said. Don't doubt that God will do what He said. The sign and the seal of God's promise is in your very flesh. Don't ever doubt it. Number 4, because Abraham's offspring are included in the covenant, God orders that they are to be circumcised as well. Verses 9 to 12, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep My covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is My covenant. He goes on, every male among you shall be circumcised. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. His children were included. Otherwise, they couldn't receive the sign. And number 5, the last thing to point out here, notice that while the sign of the covenant, that is circumcision, while it comes to Abraham after he believes the promise of God, God tells him to apply that sign to his offspring, not merely before they believe, but before they even can believe, at 8 days old. We are first told of Abram's faith, of course, in Genesis 15, verse 6, where the Scripture says, he believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. And Paul reiterates this in Romans 4, verse 11, where he says that circumcision came afterwards, after his faith, as a sign and a seal of God's promise to be Abraham's righteousness. But here, God commands him to circumcise his children irrespective of their faith. Not because faith is unnecessary, not because faith is unimportant, but because of this fact. The covenant of grace is not conditioned upon any person's faith, because it doesn't rest for its strength and power and efficacy upon anything in man. God takes the initiative. God brings the power. God brings the righteousness. God brings the doing in the covenant of grace. The covenant of works, man must supply the doing. Covenant of grace, God brings all doing. And man is a recipient and a benefactor of the sovereign, undeserved grace of God. This is why circumcision was given to the children, to testify repeatedly, again and again, to all generations, that God's covenant doesn't rest upon them. It's not conditioned upon their faith. It's only conditioned upon God's grace. Grace which included His children in His covenant. And so again, as God says several times in that passage, I am God to you and to your offspring after you. So I know you're wondering now, how does this relate to infant baptism? Well, let's do some thinking here. Let's pull all this together. Since there is only one covenant of grace in the Bible, only one way by which God has been pleased to reconcile sinners to Himself, through the covenant over which Jesus is head, the covenant of grace, begun in Genesis 3:15 and carried all the way unto our own day and will continue, since there is only one covenant of grace, and since Galatians 3:9, Paul expressly says that all who believe in Jesus Christ are members of the covenant made with Abraham. Paul even says, you are Abraham's offspring. We are the offspring included in this passage that we read. Paul says, that's you. Since those two things are so, then we are forced to conclude that unless the New Testament teaches that the children of New Testament believers are no longer in the covenant of grace, which it doesn't, and unless the New Testament teaches that the administration of the covenant in the New Testament is different than what we read here in the Old Testament, which it doesn't, then the children of New Testament believers are still included in the covenant, no less than Old Testament children were. And they have a right to the New Testament sign of their inclusion, no less than Old Testament children had a right to the Old Testament sign of their inclusion. Yes, the sign has changed. And there's very important reasons for that, which I can't go into this morning. But that was certainly the sign of inclusion. And this is also certainly the sign of inclusion in the New Testament. And isn't this just what we see? What do we read in the New Testament? Let me give you another scattering of verses. In Matthew 19, verses 14 and 15, you remember the disciples rebuked the parents who brought their little children to Jesus. And Luke makes clear that these were infants, babes in arms, we might therefore say, not children who've reached the age of accountability, if you think that way. These are babes, babes in arms, brought to Jesus. And the disciples rebuked these parents because these children can't have any benefit from what Jesus is teaching. You'll know what Jesus does. Jesus, we read, laid His hands on them and blessed them. This is the Lord Himself, the mediator of the covenant, the head of the church. This is not our usual God bless you. This is the blessing from Him who sits as head of the church. And He lays His hands on these children and He blesses them. And as David says in 2 Samuel 7, He who you bless is blessed indeed. Jesus blesses these children. Why does He do so? Because by virtue of their Jewish parents, they were members of the covenant to whom His blessings belonged. They had a right to His blessing because they were part of His covenant. And He blessed them. In Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, when Peter preached the first sermon of the New Testament church, what does he say? To all the Jews who are convicted of their sin, brothers, what must we do to be saved? Peter answers, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's where many stop. But Peter's not done. For the promise is for you and for your children. What promise? The promise made to Abraham of God's blessings. The promise of the covenant that overshadows the entire Old Testament. I will be God to you. You'll be my people and I'll dwell with you. That's the promise. There is no other promise in the Jewish mind. There's no other promise upon which the Jews set their hope. But belonging to God and God making Himself our God. The promise of His blessings. The promise of His covenant. So when Peter calls these adult sinners, repent and be baptized, every one of you, you might be forgiven. But then he goes on to say, doesn't he? For the promise is for you and for your children. That's exactly what God said in Genesis 17. It couldn't be any more clearer than that. Peter is telling his Jewish audience, who've been thinking as Jews for thousands of years, they've been thinking in light of families, in light of heads of families. This is the Jewish mindset. Because of the sacrament of circumcision and its administration, Peter is telling his Jewish audience that just as their children were included in the Old Testament administration of the covenant and had a right to circumcision, if they come to Jesus Christ, they can bring their families with them. Why? Because those very same children are included in the New Testament administration of this covenant as well. In other words, it's business as usual. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says the children of at least one believing parent are to be considered holy. Not internally holy. It's not saying our children are saved because they're our children. That would contradict the rest of Scripture. But rather what it means is our children are holy externally, which means they have been set apart unto God as members of His covenant people. And they have a right to its privileges. They have a right and a share in its blessings. One of which is the sacrament of baptism. Something else. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, and in Colossians 3:20, you'll know that Paul speaks to the children of the church. Notice that. Paul's writing to the churches, and he writes something to the children. All the children, despite their age. Doesn't matter. He writes a word to the children, and he tells the children to obey their parents in the Lord according to the fifth commandment. He goes back to the Old Testament, of course, because the law is enduring. Honor your father and your mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, he says. This pleases the Lord, he says. Think about that. What's going on in Paul's mind? Paul considers our children to be under the obligations of the covenant of grace, just as we are. Otherwise, he would never have addressed them, calling them to their obedience. It wouldn't be the case if they weren't members along with their parents. It's because Paul sees them as members of the church that he calls them to walk accordingly. And then lastly, we read of five household baptisms in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. We read one this morning. The Philippian jailer and his household were all baptized upon his faith. Now, whether or not there were children in those households is beside the point. There doesn't need to be. That's not what we're looking for. The fact that the faith of the head of the family brought the entire family under the administration of the covenant of grace is the point. That's what's so profound about the household baptisms of the New Testament. It shows us that the orders God gave Abram in Genesis 17 for administering the covenant of grace to our families, that order is still in force. Which means baptism is to be applied to the children of believing parents, just as circumcision was to be applied to the children of believing Abraham. We stand in the same relation to the covenant, though under different administrations, with different signs. Why do we stand in the same relation? Because the God of the covenant is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because the covenant of grace is one, not two. God has one people. He has one mediator, one means of salvation, through Jesus Christ. And as these covenants point to that, as these sacraments point to that reality, it teaches us of the unity of the covenant and the unity of the testaments under this head. Now let's bring this home. What do we do about those who disagree with us? Well, the simple answer is, we love them. And we thank God for them. It is important, as Paul charges us all in Ephesians 4, it is important to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We believe infant baptism is biblical and that those who reject it are wrong. But we don't doubt for a moment that our Baptist brethren fear God and find acceptance with Him through salvation in Jesus Christ, just as we do. So we regard our Baptist brothers with charity, and we never, ever forget that they are brothers in Christ. In fact, here is the point. While we differ in our administration of the sacrament of baptism, there is still only one baptism between us. Don't ever forget that. Because as Paul says again in Ephesians 4, there is one baptism. And it's by that one baptism that we are united with our Baptist brethren as one body of Christ. We differ in administration, yes, but we do not differ in the reality of what's going on in that baptism. Secondly, how do we respond to this morning as parents? There's a lot of children here, and a lot of parents who have taken the same vows that you heard taken by Barry and Tara this morning. How do we respond to this as parents? Well, to begin with, we need to take our vows seriously. And grandparents, this applies to you too. When we bring our children, as Barry and Tara did this morning, and as many of us have, when we bring our children to the sacrament of baptism, we take full responsibility for their Christian nurture. And we promise in those vows to raise our children for God, not for the world. We promise, as you heard the vows yourself, we promise to teach them the Christian faith. Not to let them find their own way, leave them up to their own discretion, because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We take responsibility to train our children in the Christian faith. We take responsibility and we promise to raise our children under the means of grace. How do we expect our children to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ if we don't subject them regularly, weekly, to the means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer? We promise to do that. We promise to pray with our children. We promise to pray for our children. We promise to live a Christian life before them, to set a good example. We are on display as parents. They will learn far more from what we do than from what we say. And if we happen to tell them, do as I say, not as I do, then we're raising hypocrites, which works, because that's exactly how they'll turn out, to be just like you and to say just what you said to their kids. We take a promise in those vows to encourage our children to appropriate the blessings of the covenant of grace for themselves by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we done that? Are you doing that as parents? Do our children understand that our God is their God? Do they understand that their baptism is a testimony of God's gracious ownership of them? That it is God's promise to bless them? Do they understand that God, our God, the living God, the one true God of heaven and earth, do they understand that He has placed His name on them and all that that means? Do our children understand their baptism as the sweetest call God has ever made for their heart? Have we taught them that their baptism is a token of God's love to them and a promise to receive and save all who will trust in Him? We need to talk to our children about their baptism. And we need to help them respond to it in believing and loving surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help our children understand how they ought to think when they see someone else baptized as they were, which they do not remember. We need to take our vows seriously as parents. Secondly, we need to find comfort in our children's baptism. The world is filled with children who will never hear the gospel preached to them. Children who will never, ever hear Christ offered to them according to the Scriptures. Children who, by virtue of their birth to unbelieving, infidel parents, will never hear the gospel because they are outside of the covenant and they are denied its privileges, its blessings. Nobody prays for them. Nobody nurtures them in the Christian faith. No one tells them that there is a God full of grace and mercy for sinners. No one sets Christ before them. No parent, no church, no Sunday school teacher puts Christ before those children. Week after week, Jesus loves you and He calls you to Himself. But not our children. In the kindness of God, our children are born within the covenant. And from their infancy, our children enjoy the privileges and the blessings of God's loving care. They have a shepherd who looks after them, a shepherd who nurtures them and cares for them, a shepherd who sends angels to watch over them and care for them all their days. That's huge. That is huge. Our children have God's name resting upon them from their earliest days. They are not children of the world. They are not children born in darkness. They are children born under the illumination of the Scriptures of God. And by our obedience and our love to our kids, we raise them in His house and we bring them to the preaching of the Word and to the sacraments and to prayer, so they may never know a day when they did not hear the gospel ring in their ears. That the gospel will be their constant companion, that Jesus will be on the tip of their tongues, in the forefront of their thoughts. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of sinners. Our children hear this. We baptize our children not because they believe, not even because we believe as their parents. That's not the ground of the baptism. We baptize our children simply because God's covenant has been made with them as well as with us, and God's promise has been given to them as well as to us because they are our children. I cannot baptize the children of people outside the church, but I must baptize the children of those within the church who profess faith and obedience to Christ, because God has covenanted with them. And so in themselves, our children differ not at all from the children of utter infidels. They are the same sinner born to our neighbor who's never stepped foot in the church. But their baptism is God's testimony to them that they have a right. They have a right to call upon Him for forgiveness. They have a right to look to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. They have a right to ask the Holy Spirit for a new heart. How can they be assured that God, the great God, will ever answer them, terrible sinners as they are? Because God took the initiative, and He had His seal and sign put upon them, calling for them to call upon Him. And their baptism is God's enduring testimony to us that if they call upon Him, He will answer them. The believing prayer of a baptized child cannot be denied, because it is but the response of God's initiative unto them. And should we not find comfort in that as parents? Secondly, how should baptized children respond to this? This might be easier if I gathered all the children in front of me. They're all scattered here, which is good. Children, how should you respond to this? How should you respond to this word of God's grace in your baptism? Well, let me tell you this morning, children, that your baptism is like a little sermon from God to you, one that you should never, ever, ever forget. The water used in your baptism tells you that you are an unclean sinner and you need to be washed, and that only God can do it. The water used in your baptism isn't enough to wash you, though, is it? Nor can that water really wash your sins away, can it? And so God uses the water in your baptism as a pointer to point you to Jesus, to point you to His death on the cross, because He can make you clean, and His blood can wash all your sins away and make you white as snow. And even though this water is put on your head, the outside of your body, God says in your baptism that what you really need is you need to be washed on the inside. You need a new heart. And so God uses your baptism also to point you to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the only one who can give you a new heart, a heart to love and obey God. And so it's in order that you might trust God to do all these things for you that God has you baptized. As soon as you come into this world, your baptism teaches you, children, that He is your God, that you are His child, and you were baptized into the name of God. And therefore, your baptism calls you to live as His child. And so this morning, children, I encourage each and every one of you to act on your baptism by confessing your sins to God and asking Him to forgive you, by placing all your hope on Jesus and what He did on the cross, and by asking the Holy Spirit to wash you on the inside, to give you that new heart, and by turning away from the world and sin and living for God as a child of the covenant of grace that He has made with you. And in fact, isn't that the application that every one of you baptized adults should be making every day? It's just the same, you see. Baptism says the same thing to our children as it does to us. And then lastly, how should we as a church respond to the baptism of our children? Well, dear church, here is cause for thanksgiving, for rejoicing, and for comfort. The baptism of our children is the seal to us of the truth of God's covenant. God's covenant continues in our midst, because it is God's promise to us that He will raise up for Himself a people, and He will raise up that people from our children. It is God's seal to the church of Jesus Christ that whomever God might bring into His covenant community from outside, from the families of infidels, whomever God might bring in from the outside, God, by His baptism, promises us that He will build His church out of our loins, and that His electing love will be made manifest in our midst. For we are the church of Jesus Christ, to whom He has committed that sacrament. And here is a call for fervent believing prayer. Because while it is true, sadly true, grievously true, that some of our children will fall away from the church and will reject their baptism, yet with God's seal still upon them, we have every right to bring all of our children unto God, even the prodigals. Bring them yet unto God as long as breath is in them, pleading to God that He might do His work in their midst, and that they might enjoy all that that sacrament entails and signifies, that it might at last, even at the last, come to fruition in the lives of our children, all of them. Because it is He who commanded that we put His seal upon them in the first place. And the pleading of the church and its parents for its children is never, ever without hope. Because it is God who is pleased to be known among us as our God and the God of our offspring. And lastly, here is a call for humble adoration. Adoration of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, through whom and for whose sake the grace of God comes to any of us. Who are we? Who are you? And who are our children that God has adopted us into His family? We could have been born before the New Testament, when Gentiles were not welcome as they are now. You could have been born to pagan, infidel, heathen parents in the darkness of the foreign countries. Yet you were born here in America, a land to whom God has committed the preaching of His word for many centuries. Who are we that God has come to us in grace, and that God has given us His sacraments to assure us of His love and His commitment to us? We don't deserve this. Apart from grace, apart from the grace we have found in His Son Jesus Christ, we all lie helpless under the curse and the condemnation of the covenant of works, just as all men do, because each one of us is a child of Adam. And therefore, each one of us was condemned in Him. Each one of us desperately needs a Savior. It is only in Jesus Christ that our children enjoy the covenant. Because He was the one who's laid His hands on our children and blessed them. And He was the one who called us unto Himself and says unto us in the preaching of His word, "My promise is for you and for your children." He is the one who said to Abraham and to all the heirs of the promise, "I am God to you and to your offspring after you. You shall all, you and your children, be called by my name." So let us adore Jesus Christ, who delights to mediate the grace of the covenant, not only to all who believe and confess Him as Lord, but also to our children, and even to our children's children, unto 1,000 generations, because such is our God, the God of generations, and such is the covenant that He has made with us in Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace, not dependent upon your faith, nor upon your children or children's children's faith, but solely resting on the grace of God, which has been pleased to be made known to us. And therefore He calls us unto Himself as families, as heads of households. And we gladly, believingly, gratefully bring our children with us into the covenant. Amen. Let's pray together this morning. Lord God of the covenant, we are humbled before You by Your grace this morning. We have taken a large sweep of Your scriptures this morning. We have considered the breadth of it. We have attempted to reach the depth of it. As we've considered the covenant of grace across the testaments from cover to cover, and we, as we have been reminded, O Lord, of the grace of the covenant, Your grace, set upon all who call upon You and their children. Lord God, we leave our children to You. We entrust them to You, even as we submit them to the sacrament of baptism. And as we pray for them, we give our children to You. We fully realize that You have given us no guarantee that they shall all be saved. We fully realize that in Scripture itself, as well as throughout church history, and even in our own experience, some of our children have fallen away, rejected their baptism, and died in unbelief. Yet, O Lord, as long as our children breathe, whatever their state, whatever their choices, as long as they breathe and Your seal is upon them, it is that, O Lord, that we plead. We pray for our children, asking for Your grace, that You would bring to fruition in their lives all that that sign and seal of Your covenant signifies, that You may yet humble them, You may yet save them. And for those of our children who are in our midst in their youth, O God, stir their hearts. Grant to them the faith and the repentance to call upon Christ and to embrace the God of their baptism. Work mightily in our midst, and let our children call upon You early in their life. Bless our church and help us as parents and as a covenant family to be faithful in the raising of our children. Let us not neglect our duties. And we entrust all of this to You, the God who saves, the God who covenants and keeps covenant. And we give thanks and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.